Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm sorry, but every once in a while I have to vent. Uh-oh. Well, let's start with a concept, then we'll get to this. There's a lot of language in the Bible about the cross. And whether or not we're going to argue that the cross spoken of in the Bible is a small T-type cross or a capital T-type cross, some people argue that since staros, the word translated cross, does mean a beam, a plank of wood, some people argue that perhaps Jesus was crucified on a beam of wood, regardless of how you want to define staros or cross, it is still a central issue to Christianity, the cross of Christ, the place where Christ died. Now, he was not the only person in history to ever suffer on a cross. The Romans used the cross as a form of persecution because it was the most ignominious death that they could place on a person because it was out in public and you would die over a long period of time, and oftentimes before you were even dead, the birds would show up to come and pluck away at your skin and eyes and stuff. It was a horrible, grotesque, brutal thing to have to endure. And so when we see or think about cross, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, or that we're to bear our cross daily. People sometimes try to dumb that concept down, bear your cross. Cross is a place where people die. That's what cross is. So when Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, he was saying, die to yourself and follow me. So cross is a central issue to Christianity, and it is a very serious place of death, and in our case, redemption. Got all that? I'm trying to give you the serious sense of what a cross is. Okay, so anyway, I got this magazine, the Oriental Trading Company magazine. I get a lot of these. Michelle's nodding in the back row. You've already seen one of these, haven't you? I get a lot of this kind of stuff, particularly because we're a church. Usually, I can glance at it and throw it away, but this one was just too much for me. Of course, they have all of the Christmas stuff coming up, so there's all the Happy Birthday Jesus paraphernalia, which I find particularly repulsive. But then but then they have all the stuff with reindeers and Jesus on it. And the way that they combine that is to say, Jesus is dear to me, D-E-E-R.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And, but wait, it gets worse. And then they have Bibles that are not really Bibles. They're candy tins. So when you open it, it's full of candy instead of, you know, having any actual word in it. But this right here I wanted to point out to you, for the very low, low price of only $4.95 a dozen, you can get your own cross-shaped suckers for your kids. Cross-shaped suckers. Yes, that's right. Yes, the place of the most ignominious death in history, let your kids slurp on these. What kind of thinking is this? Do you realize when you see something like this, cross-shaped suckers, when you see something like that, there was a series of decisions involved before it hit this page. There were a whole lot of people. Somebody had to come up with, well, what about cross-shaped suckers? And somebody else had to have gone, yes, good idea, Dave. Let's put those right into production. And then somebody had to create the mold and decide what flavor crosses are we going to have. And then they had to manufacture them. And then they had to publicize it and market them and put it out to the world like this is a good idea. I walk out to my mailbox minding my own business, not doing no harm, and there's a catalog for cross-shaped suckers. I can't think of anything more repulsive and offensive than this. The Oriental Trading Company Incorporated, their inspirations, a celebration of faith. As far as I am concerned, this is a complete dumbing down of the faith. And if anything, it's blasphemous. So teach your children to blaspheme right away and get the Oriental Trading Company stuff and give them a cross-shaped sucker to walk around. Can you imagine, would anybody in this room give your children a cross-shaped sucker? I mean, if you want to give your kids a lollipop, you've got other choices. You've got Tootsie Pops and Dum Dums and other things you can give them. You don't have to give them cross, I can't imagine. And then after you've put that You know, give it to your kids. They're walking around licking their cross. Mine's a cherry-flavored cross. What's yours? After that, you're then going to take them to church and try to explain to them that this is serious stuff and that we treat the things of God seriously and that Christ is to be revered because he was on a cross. Now, what are your children going to think when you say he was on a cross?
Suckers.
And they'll think, what flavor was the cross Jesus was on? It's just so repulsive to me. All right, I got that off my chest. Oh, they're testifying from the front office. All right, we are talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. We've been talking about it for 2 weeks. We're going to continue talking about it this morning because it is absolutely central to all of New Testament theology. Why? Because the free will folk would have us believe that Saul of Tarsus, who had an absolutely cataclysmic conversion, Saul who was killing Christians, Saul who was persecuting the church, Saul who was breathing out threatenings and murders against those who embraced Christ and Christianity, that Saul was instantaneously, irresistibly overwhelmed by the power of God as he was riding on the Damascus Road. And yet, we're to believe that that same Saul sat down and wrote a theology that says it's up to you and your will and your choice and your decision to get saved. And to me, that's an enormous disconnect. I want to know how it is that that Saul, who underwent that cataclysmic conversion, could leap from there to the most common Christian theology you see in churches today, which is this idea that really it's just God up there waiting on you, wringing his great eternal hands and hoping that somebody will come along later and validate the work that he's trying to do in you. You don't find that God anywhere in the Bible. There's no God in the Bible so small, so weak, that he's sitting around waiting to see what his creatures are going to do. That God doesn't exist. It is a God of man's imagination, but they do love that God because that God lets you be God. The God who is weak will let you decide for yourself what you're going to do. And the God that is weak is sitting up there going, oh, please accept me. Please come along and validate me. I killed my son for you. Whether or not you accept him, I killed him for you. Please just accept him. There's no such God in the Bible. He doesn't exist. The only God you find in the Bible is the God who, we're going to read it for the third time this morning, the third telling. In the book of Acts, there are three tellings. That's how important this is. Three accounts of Paul's conversion. And the God who converts Paul and chose Paul to write two-thirds of the New Testament, that God caught Paul in the midst of his most murderous moment, knocks him down, says, why are you persecuting me? Blinded him, sends him to the house of a Christian man to pray for him. And the Christian man who prays for him ends up saying, God told me that you are a chosen vessel. We don't think that way. When we see murderers, the base things of this planet, when we see the corrupt humans of this planet, it's very hard for us to think, those are probably the chosen vessels of God. I wonder if God could get to somebody like that. Look, if he can get to Paul, he can get to you. And if he can get to Paul so irresistibly that Paul will go from murderer, Christ hater, to the leading voice in Christianity for the last 2,000 years, if God can do that with that man, you're no problem. He can handle you. You understand all that? Now turn in the book of Acts to chapter 26. Last week we saw him preaching this same message to the Jews. He's now been turned over to the Romans, and he has had to go and defend himself in front of Felix and in front of Festus, local governors. Now he's in front of King Agrippa. We'll get to all this as we go verse by verse through the book of Acts and look at the history of these different individuals. But for the moment, what I'm trying to show you is that each time that Paul has to defend himself, he starts right in with this account. Look, the God who saved me is an undeniable God, because what they would really like out of Paul is for him to just deny this whole thing. because this is an incredible witness and testimony to the resurrected Christ. You've got a guy who was out there killing Christians who now is testifying, I have seen Jesus alive. I have seen the risen Christ. And he has known me, chosen me since before the foundation of the world and put me in this place to do this thing. And he'll go on to say, I am the chiefest of sinners. Like one born out of due time, I have been chosen to go out and preach this. Well, he is such a strong testimony to the reality of the risen Christ, they'd like nothing more than to just shut him up. Which is why they keep throwing him in prison and saying, just be quiet, just don't preach this anymore. Ultimately, they chop off his head. It's the only way to get the guy to stop telling it. And yet, he won't do it. And the reason he won't do it is he keeps saying, it's irresistible. This God that saved me overwhelmed me. This God that saved me, who presented himself to me, who has enlightened me to the reality of God, I can't resist that God. I can't do anything except do what he's told me to do. I can't do anything except preach his word. I'm drawn to it. I'm driven by it. I have to do it. He'll go on and write, woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. Now, one other aspect of this that I'll mention now, and then we'll try to draw it out a little bit more later. Paul was raised in the religion of the Jews. Understand that? He defends himself at one point and says that he was chief among the Jews, and he says he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the chief rabbi. He says that before the law, he was faultless, calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet for all of that commitment to Old Covenant, Sinai, Moses, Hebraic, Jewish religion, he still didn't know anything about Christ or the truth of salvation through faith. He knew none of that. And in fact, he more than anyone else in the New Testament is going to argue that that law, that religion that he followed fastidiously, that he followed in detail, couldn't save. Because if it could, there would have been no necessity for Christ or a new covenant. We could have actually been saved through keeping the law. You could have done enough good things that God would have accepted you. Paul does not come to any sort of enlightenment of who God is or any reality of Christ until he puts away all that legalism and recognizes salvation by grace through faith in Christ as the only means of standing before God completely forgiven. The reason I bring that up is you can go to lots of churches who have lots of lists of lots of rules of the stuff you gotta do. The religion of doing. Do more, do stuff, do more stuff. That is exactly what the law of Moses was about. Do stuff, do lots of stuff, do more stuff. The law of Moses, when given at Mount Sinai, even had the caveat written into it that if you could do it, and if you did do it, perfectly, continually, constantly, and didn't miss it in any one place, you could achieve justification that way. That there was life in the law if you did it perfectly, constantly, continually. Anybody do it? No. So Paul would conclude that it served the purpose of showing us how sinful we were. Then he goes on to say that the law was a schoolmaster given to Israel to drive them to the reality of Christ. The purpose of the law is never to make you stand up on your hind legs and say, look what I did. It's never been the purpose of the law. It's never been to justify you before men or before God. The purpose of the law was never to make you say, I did it. Look what I've done. I'm doing great here. God must love me. Look at all the stuff I've done. What have you done compared to what I've done? Look at everything I've done. I'm doing real good. And so you go to most churches and they'll give you the list of what to do. Do these things and you can be like us. Wear these clothes, get this haircut, do the thing we do, you can be like us. And if you're like us, then we will promise you, we will guarantee you that when you get to heaven, God will love you on the basis of what you did. It's the absolute opposite of what the Bible teaches. And it is specifically the opposite of what Paul concluded because, again, he was steeped in that religion and comes to the conclusion that it did not ever enlighten him to the reality of God. It took revelation from God. It took God enlightening him. It took God interrupting his life. It took God personally opening his eyes and mind to the reality of who Christ was for him to come to any recognition of who God is. And so all the theology that Paul writes then is, God has to decide to tell you. God has to decide to enlighten you. God has to show you. I know people who think that if you go out and stare at an ocean or stare at trees or stare at a beautiful mountain vista, that they can worship God that way. They'll just, oh, I'm just into nature. I just love God in nature. Hug a tree. I just love everything about nature. And God to me is just nature and the beauty of the world. Well, that's all fine. You can stare up at the universe and say, well, there must be a creator. Look at all this stuff. What you can't know from staring at nature is the reality of Christ and who he is, what he did, and the full salvation that's available through him. That is revealed religion that can only be known by those to whom God shows it. And if God opts not to tell you, you'll go through the rest of your stupid life never knowing that. Because God's under no obligation to tell anybody anything. Because you are sinful and depraved, and you have no right to burst into his presence and say, save me, look at the stuff I did. You have no right to approach a truly holy God. He must approach you. And Paul was approached by God and then overwhelmed by God and then knocked down by God and then driven by God and then fully owned by God. So what, in the midst of all that, what would drive Paul to construct the theology of universal free will? It makes no sense at all. His experience is God is in complete and utter control. And that's the only God you find in the Bible. That's why this church is a sovereign grace church. Because we absolutely adhere to the doctrine that says you are saved by grace and grace alone. You can't do enough good. You can't do enough work. You can't work hard enough to obligate God. It has to be the grace of God that saves you. And that grace comes to you because he is sovereign. He is in charge. He is God on his throne. And he does whatever he wants to do. And if he wants to save you, you're going to get saved. You don't have a choice in it. Because you're being saved by the God of the universe. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light, is the same one who has to say, let there be light to you, for there to be any light in you. And all he has to do is not say that to you, and you'll live the rest of your life in darkness and the rest of eternity away from him, and he's under no obligation to do it any other way. He's God. You going to argue with him? And so the theology that Paul develops is the theology of God's absolute sovereign grace. And that's the only theology you find in the Bible. Got it?
Yep.
That was all introduction. Technically, it does not count against my time. Okay, so Paul is standing in front of King Agrippa. We are in Acts 26, verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and about them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. That's kind of fascinating, isn't it? That God who scattered all the languages back there at the Tower of Babel, God who created all the different languages in mankind, when speaking to Saul, Saul speaks Greek. But when he spoke to Saul, he spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue, so there'd be no question in Saul's mind who's talking to him. This is that same God from Sinai. This is that same God that chose Israel. This is that same God that led them through the wilderness. This is that same God that chose the Israelite people. He spoke to me in the Hebrew tongue, and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. We've looked at this for 2 weeks now. What God did not say, what Christ did not say at this moment was, Saul, Saul, I'd love to save you if you would just choose to make me Lord and Savior. Nothing. Saul, I would love to save you and help you out here if you would just make a decision of the will to come and be mine. Saul, I'd really like to use you in the church, and I'm very seeker sensitive, and so if you would, Saul, could you maybe think philosophically about me for a little while, and if you find me to be attractive, I'll be around and available if you need me. He is approached with, Saul, you're mine, and it's hard for you to keep banging your head against the wall. That's the language he uses. It's hard for you to keep kicking against the goading. Yes, Mike?
He didn't say, Saul, I need you to be my mouth, my hands, and my feet.
Yeah, yes. We talked about that the other night, yes. The poster that says, God has no hands but your hands. He has no feet but your feet. He has no mouth but your mouth. Which makes me wonder, back there in Genesis, how it is he did all that stuff. when there was no one around to use for hands and feet. Isn't that odd? Anyway, I don't get my theology from posters and bumper stickers, so I'm able to move past that. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Here's a reality, and everybody in this room who professes themselves to be Christian will agree with this statement. Because if you don't agree with this statement, you will soon, because you're going to have the experience. Christianity in the early parts, the early formation, as you're coming to the reality of who Christ is and the genuine doctrine of the Bible, can oftentimes be like banging your head against a wall. Anybody want to testify? Yes, okay, that's what I thought. Because it is that constant process of God overwhelming you and driving you and picking you up, and us by our flesh, by our sinful nature, rejecting that and pushing him away and saying, no, 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 I don't want this God to rule over me. And pushing him off, no, I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. No, I'm having fun. I have a good life. I like partying. I like doing the things I like to do. I don't. And then you realize it's just too hard to kick against that goading. It's too hard to keep banging your head against that wall of God. And after a while, you come to the realization it's just better to do it his way. And then your life actually goes, it's funny how many heads are going, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's just better to do it his way, because then that goading, that banging, all that stuff ceases, and you start walking in the grace and the knowledge of God in Christ. And your life makes a lot more sense, and human history makes a lot more sense. And you come to the recognition that you are bought with a price and you are owned by a master. And when you say the word Lord, it's not a word you throw around. You recognize it as kurios, as master, as the one who bought you, who owns you, and the one who has your best intentions at heart all the time. You're talking about a God who loves you too much not to do what is for your greatest good, and is too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. And the greatest glory God gets is in saving horrible reprobates. And so if you can see in yourself a depraved reprobate person, you're one of those people that he's chasing, one of those people he's going to get, one of those people he's going to change. I don't know a single converted Christian who won't testify that it was God that did it. Talk to them. Talk to Christians who have been through the mill, who have been Christians for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, who have been through this process of being formed like a potter forms a pot on a wheel, of being formed by God in Christ, and they come to the point where they recognize, I have nothing to do with this. All I brought to the party was my sin. All I brought was my depravity, and it was God who worked in me and through me and on me to make me into the person that I am now. And if you talk to somebody, some Christian, who says to you, oh yes, well, I chose and I decided and I realized it wouldn't be heaven without me. I realized that God must be very lonely up there and he needs more good people like me to be up there. Run, because those people don't know anything about the biblical God. The biblical God seeks and saves those who are lost. And he calls sinners to repentance. And Jesus even said, well, men, healthy people, don't look for a physician. Nobody ever goes to the doctor to say, just came by to tell you I'm fine. Take care now. Well, men, don't look for physicians. You got to be sick. And the sicker you are, the more you're looking for a doctor. Mm-hmm. The more desperate you are, the more you're looking for help. And the more you can recognize your internal depravity, sinfulness, cravenness, all that stuff, your fleshliness, the more you recognize that, the more beautiful that Savior appears. Because you realize there's actual hope in him and no hope in yourself. And if you still think there's some hope left in your craven, dying flesh, you're kidding yourself. The only hope there is that this God who is sovereign actually saves sinners. That's hope. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Look at how personal that is. Jesus did not say, hey, buddy. Yo, dude. Yo. Guy. Hebrew dude. Saul. And look how personal he took it. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He'd never met Jesus. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians. And Saul said, why do you persecute me? To persecute the body of Christ is tantamount to persecuting Christ himself. And he takes it very personally. Saul, why do you persecute me? How many people were on planet Earth at that moment? Millions. One guy. Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, if God had that ability to bring on the blinding light and the ability to speak in such a way that Saul could hear him, why didn't everybody hear him? Saul said in the account we read last week that the people that were with him didn't understand the voice. It wasn't meant for them. You can't help but see particularity in this. Saul, why do you persecute me? There's a group of people there, and Jesus did not have an altar call. 14 choruses of Just As I Am, and ask how many of them would like to pick him, choose him, make him Lord and Savior. He came to one guy individually and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And at the same time, he's telling a man, I have chosen Saul. He is a chosen vessel unto me. I am going to show him what great things he has to suffer for my account. He's got this all planned out. This is all God's planning. Saul is just the recipient of an astounding grace. Because left to himself, he would have been incredibly religious. Left to himself, he would have continued in that religion of the Jews. He would have continued persecuting Christianity. And he would have been one of the most religious guys on earth. And gone to hell forever. And God, in his grace, interrupted him and revealed the truth. Now look at Saul, verse 15. And Saul said to him, who are you, Lord? So was he in a seeker-sensitive position at that moment? Was he seeking Jesus at that moment? Was he open to the notion that maybe he could get saved that day? No, he doesn't even know who he is. All he knows is, whoever you are, you're in charge. You just knocked me down. You blinded me. There's a light from heaven. Saul, Saul, what? Who are you? I am Jesus, who you persecute. Well, that's got to be a tad chilling. You're out there with the writ from the high priest allowing you to go and bind Christians and bring them back to be killed. And Jesus himself shows up and says, I'm Jesus and you're persecuting me. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear to you. So here is the first clue where Jesus has said, the things you've seen you're going to testify to, but this isn't the whole thing. I'm going to tell you more stuff. I'm going to appear to you again. I'm going to teach you more things. Where did Saul get all of this theology that takes up two-thirds of the New Testament? He argues he got it from Christ, personally. Verse 17, I appeared to you for this purpose to make you a minister and a witness. By the way, Greek word there, translated witness, martyros. It's the word from which we get martyr. Witnessing, in the Christian sense, means to lay down your life for what you're testifying to. And Saul certainly ended up, after his imprisonments, five times beaten with 39 lashes. Picture that for a moment. He says that he was beaten so badly in his letter to the Galatians, he argues that he's blinded anymore. He says, you love me so much that if you could, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. Anybody here see the Passion movie? I'm not advocating that you see it if you haven't. But in the Passion movie, one of the central scenes in it was the beating that Jesus took. And it was gruesome to watch. It was brutal. Mel Gibson did a good job of showing how brutal the beating was. But our redemption was not in that beating, despite the Catholic theology that was being advanced in that film. The beating is not what saved us. But Paul took five of those, five different times. And all he had to do was shut up. All he had to do was say, never mind. I won't talk about Jesus anymore. I can almost vaguely sort of imagine one singular beating. I can almost imagine that. Two, by the time they strap you to that pole the second time and the whip is coming out and you already know what you're in for, that gets pretty brutal. Three, how do you endure the third one? Knowing, I mean, he's already got the scars from the first two. He wrote, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used the word stigmata. I bear those marks, those cuts through my body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth one? Oh my gosh. You really don't think by the fourth one, most of us wouldn't be going, okay, I'm good. What do you want from me? What do you want me to say? I'll say it. What do you want? Five times beaten with 39 lashes, but would not recant. I find that remarkable, because any human being is going to give it up. If he's lying, if he's not telling the truth, if this is just some idea that he's postulated, that he's spreading around because it's making him sort of infamous, by the second, third beating, you've quit. You've given it up. People don't take those kind of beatings for lies. What happened to this Saul, this murderer, this sinner? What happened to him that he would rather endure five of those beatings rather than say, never mind, I made it up? It's impossible for me to comprehend. Something cataclysmic happened. Remember, this is a guy who is widely known as a murderer, as a Christian hater. And yet he would take those beatings on the behalf of the testimony of the risen Christ. That's beyond my comprehension. I can't understand that. Unless, of course, he was overwhelmed by an irresistible God. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. So the purpose is stated right there. Now, this is very interesting because now Paul is standing in front of Agrippa and he's having to deal with Festus and Felix. He's having to deal with Gentiles. And so he is arguing his case that he has been chosen by Christ since before the foundation of the world for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's saying, I was chosen by God to bring the story of the Jewish Messiah, the reality of salvation through that God and none other, to the Gentile people. And now you can't go to those Gentiles and say, follow Moses, because they're not in that covenant. They weren't at Mount Sinai. You can't go to them and say, keep the law. They can't do that. They were never under that. So instead, you've got Paul telling Gentiles, there is salvation for you in Jesus Christ through faith in his finished work. And that becomes the genuine Christian message from that point forward. That it's not about legalism. It's not about law keeping. It's not about doing your works. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And if you can, in fact, throw yourself wholly and completely on Christ Jesus, believing that when you leave this world, which, by the way, you're gonna, the ratio of death so far is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody gets one. And so you're going to die and you're going to leave this world, and that's just a reality. You won't be the first person to not die, I said quite confidently. And when you die, you have to stand in front of all that stuff that's out there, all of that spiritual reality, and even a God on the throne. And what are you going to say when you're standing there? Because you're going to. And he is either going to look at you and see the finished work of his son, or he's going to look at you and say, let's talk about what you did. And then hold what you did up against the impossible standard of perfect holy righteousness. And you got nothing to plead at that moment. You got nothing you can go, well, I went to church. Perfect holy righteousness. I gave a hungry guy something to eat. Perfect holy righteousness. I never sped. Perfect holy righteousness. Didn't murder anybody. Perfect holy righteousness. Never committed adultery. Perfect holy righteousness. I never took the Lord's name of it. Perfect holy righteousness. And then, of course, you've got Isaiah saying that all our best righteousness is filthy rags. You don't even get credit for the good stuff you did. Even the good stuff you did, because it was done by a sinful person, you take it in front of God and say, look, this is the stuff I did that was relatively good when compared to the other relatively worse stuff I could have done. But it's still done by dirty, sinful hands. It's therefore still sinful. Perfect holy righteousness. That's the standard. So what are you going to say when you stand before that God? You're going to plead the cause of Christ if you have any revelation of who God is at all. And if you can plead the cause of Christ, if you can plead the blood of Christ, if you can stand before that God forgiven, you're going to discover it's because God first chose you. That while he left plenty of people in the dark, he enlightened you to who he was and to who Christ was. And that's why Paul would say these kind of things. He chose me. He showed up and said, I have appeared to you for this purpose. to make you a minister and a martyr, both of these things which you have seen and the things I'm going to tell you. What did Paul do in that relationship? Nothing. His entire response was, yes, sir, you win. You're bigger than me. You're God, I'm not. You win. And so, verse 18, the purpose of his ministry is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. That's what Paul was out there preaching. He was going to the Gentiles and saying, look, we Jews, we Israelites, we know about the Messiah. And the Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. The Messiah was killed. The Messiah was raised. The Messiah is alive today, seated at the right hand of God. And in him, regardless of who you are, what your nationality, what your background, what your ethnicity, regardless, I can tell you now with great confidence, there's hope. There's hope that when you cast yourself out into eternity, that you're going to be accepted by that eternal, righteous, sovereign God. There's actual hope in Christ. But look at the language. He didn't say, I've come to turn them to God from their just sort of general philosophical malaise. I've come to turn them to Christ from their self-will. I'm turning them to Christ from the power that the devil has on them. See, all of humanity is viewed one of two ways. People who argue about, whenever I talk about election, I say, well, God chooses, God elects. It's unavoidable, it's all through the Bible. That God chooses, God elects, and people say, oh, but then that just makes me a puppet. They don't like that idea. Oh, well, then I'm just a puppet. You mean I don't have any free will? I don't have any choice in being saved? What are you saying? Well, then it's just a puppet. You might as well get used to this reality. Your options. Human beings think the options are libertarian free will or God treating you like a puppet. Those are the two choices. Either it's God will make me into a puppet or I have my libertarian free will. Well, I prefer my libertarian free will to do whatever I want to do because I'm not going to be a puppet to God. But those aren't the choices. The choices are you're either a puppet to God and God is pulling your strings, or you're a child of the devil. Those are the two options. You're either walking in darkness or you've been enlightened. And the Bible is full of that kind of language. As soon as God talks to Adam and Eve, in the curse, he says that there's going to be a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And it's going to bruise his heel. Right away, all of humanity is divided into seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. All of humanity is divided into the elect, Israel, the non-elect, the other nations. All of humanity is divided into you're either of your father, the devil, or you're of your father, God. That was Jesus talking to the Pharisees. All of humanity is either enlightened or walking in darkness. Those are the only two choices. The whole argument about puppetry, I don't want to be God's puppet. You better hope God's pulling your strings. Yep. Because if he's not, you're lost. So, I've come to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. There's Christ himself saying the inheritance that they will have is the inheritance that is joined by people who are sanctified by faith. That word sanctified means set apart. It has the same root, hagios, as the word holy, as the word saints. It has to do with being set apart by God for his exclusive use. And how are God's people set aside? By faith in Christ. He didn't say they're going to be sanctified by their perfect obedience to the law. They're going to be sanctified, set apart by their free will and their choice or their church membership. You get the idea by now. They are sanctified by faith in Christ. That is the one central issue of all humanity. Where's your faith? What are you trusting? What do you believe? Because you're leaving the planet. Some of us sooner than others. There was a young girl who used to come to our Bible study in our living room. She was 13 years old. And on a Tuesday night, she was sitting in the chair in the living room across from me. And there were about 15 people in the room. And if you looked around that room and you said, somebody's going to be dead by the end of this week, who do you think it's going to be? Nobody would have picked Jessica. She was 13. She was young. She was full of life, vibrant. And Thursday, I got the phone call. She was running across the street to meet her mother, hit by a car up on Old Hickory Road. Dead. That's how quick it happens. We like to think, well, I'm young, I'm vital. Jim, you're old, you're crusty, you'll be dead before I will. And if there were any rhyme or reason to it, you're right. I'd be out ahead of you in the whole lunging toward death game. But the reality is, anybody can leave this room and be dead tomorrow. That's just a reality of life. Life is fragile, life goes by quick. And the older I get, the quicker life seems to go by. And then all of a sudden, you're facing eternity. And what are you going to plead? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Jesus himself said the only inheritance you can have, the heavenly inheritance available now among the Gentiles and the Jews, available to all people, is the inheritance that is among them which are sanctified by faith in Christ. And that's the core of all Christianity. It can be simplified to that core issue. Take all the theology and brush it aside for a moment. Take all the extra rigmarole and all the practices of church. Take all the traditions. Set them aside for a moment. The central issue of Christianity is, what do you say about Christ? Who do you say he is? Is he the risen Son of God? Did he finish the work of redeeming his people? Well, then you have some hope. But if you say he's just an available option, a good and wise teacher, social philosopher, you still have no idea who he is. Risen Son of God, the only hope of all humanity. So where are you putting your hope? And you say, well, Jim, it can't be that easy. It's got to be more complicated. Come on, I've grown up in church. Church is complicated. Religion's complicated. There's supposed to be a lot of genuflecting and stuff. There's supposed to be a lot of kneeling down and getting up, fight, fight, fight. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in church. It's supposed to be complicated, right? No, it's really, really uncomplicated. It's faith in Christ. Faith in his finished work with nothing of your own works. None. You don't go plead anything you did. You thrust yourself out into eternity in the confidence that his finished work was sufficient to save you. And people say that's easy. And I say, yeah, easy? Try it. Try to do it. It ain't easy. If you can do it, it's because the God of eternity chose you to do it. If you try to do it and you're not chosen, you'll flutter around for a while. You'll play church for a while. You'll play Christianity for a while. But when the going gets rough, you'll bow out. You won't even take that first beating, any less five. The first time somebody gets up in your face and says, you're a Christian, and they'll do it like that. They'll put their hands on their hips like that. Look at that pose. I don't know what that was. It's the Ed Grimley pose. I don't. They'll give you that look. The first time, oh, you're a Christian. I don't want to work with you. You're a Christian. First time you get the least little bit of confrontation for what you believe, you'll bow out. You'll no, I'm not really. No, I didn't mean that. No, heavens, no. No, but genuine Christianity will take the beating because it doesn't have a choice, because it's driven by a master, by a Lord, by somebody bigger than you. By someone who bought you, who owned you, who bought you with the price of his own blood, who has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, who has written your name down in the Lamb's book of life so that when you get there and say, I'm pleading the cause of Christ, he'll open the book and say, I knew you would. Your name's in the book. By the way, everything I just said, solid Bible. Not the Bible most people preach, but it's all solid Bible. So now, where Paul is concerned, here he is told among the Gentile leaders, that there is hope for the Gentiles. Turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to look at one more telling of this conversion. Paul kept talking about this conversion experience. It was essential to his whole theology that he was overwhelmed by an irresistible God, that he had no option. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The The book of Galatians is a fascinating book. On our website, I've written a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Galatians. It is a law versus grace type epistle. It is one of those places where Paul argues adamantly that justification and salvation cannot be accomplished through the Moses law, through keeping rules, through doing stuff in your flesh, through trying to argue that you're so good because you did stuff. Instead, he argues that only faith in the finished work of Christ can provide any kind of hope of genuine salvation. It is the natural outgrowth of his conversion experience. But because he once was a Jew, he has a lot of Jewish people following his ministry, and when he goes into a Gentile area and converts people, there were men that were called Judaizers who would come in behind him who believed that Christianity should be a strictly Jewish enterprise because it started among the Jews. It started among the Israelites. And so they would come in and say, so you've accepted the Jewish Messiah, now you need to be circumcised and keep the law. And so the book of Galatians is written to say, no, you don't. That if you trust in Christ, that is sufficient, and that circumcision doesn't profit you anything if that circumcision is a foray into keeping the law. And he's going to argue, you that want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? All the law does is condemn you. All the law does is say you're guilty. There's another place you missed. Here's another bit of righteousness you didn't accomplish. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. It's all the law can do. And so he writes the book of Galatians to say to these Gentile converts, are you this quickly removed from the grace of God that you would that quickly want to go back to doing stuff in your flesh? Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, write unto the churches at Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He starts his letter right out with, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. That this is all playing out according to God's will, not man's freedom of choice, none of that. God's will is playing out in the salvation of individuals. I marvel, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, and then you are called to another gospel. The word there is, the particular Greek term means another that is not of the same quality. He's not saying another that is equal with, he's saying another that is sub the real thing. It's a cheap copy. I'm amazed that you're so soon turned to some other gospel that is not equivalent. Look, which is not another, is not equivalent with. But there be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. I guess it's worth pointing out that in Paul's day, there were some who were willing to pervert the gospel of Christ. Has anything changed?
More people are willing now.
More people are willing now to pervert the gospel of Christ because they can use it as a platform for money or power or fame or politics or whatever else. And so there are a lot of people out there standing in a lot of pulpits and a lot of platforms saying a lot of things about Jesus, things that you can't find anywhere in the Bible. And they can grow huge crowds because they preach a gospel that appeals to people's flesh. I'm willing to admit that the idea that you do stuff to be saved, that's a really attractive idea. Because our flesh, our ego, naturally likes the idea of, if there's stuff to do and I do it, I'm better than you. I did it. Why? You're going to go to hell because you didn't do it. I'm going to go to heaven because I did it. I'm just better than you. That's really attractive. People in their ego love a religion that says, if you'll just do these things, plus, you know, you're talking about pretty big, mysterious things like eternity and heaven and hell and death. And for some of us, that seems like a very distant concept to even be able to get a hold of. And so the idea of you're going to be secure in eternity because you do these things, that's real attractive. It's like an insurance policy. I know I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Well, I did these things. Where'd you get the list of things? My church gave me this list of things. I did these things, so I have my insurance policy. I know I'm going to heaven because I did these things. That's very attractive. So Paul had to deal with that. But he didn't say, there are people who have come in who have preached another option, a different approach to God, another philosophy, a different theology. No, instead he said, there are some who have come in and perverted the gospel of Christ. I marvel that you are so removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ, into another gospel which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's the word anathema, burned for God's glory. And then just so you don't miss it, he says, and as we said before, so I say now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of a man, neither was I taught it by a man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now he's arguing that the gospel he preaches, he's so sure it's right. He's so sure that he's got it correct. And he's so sure, in fact, that he says, if anybody preach anything other than this, let him be anathema, burned for God's glory. We're not willing to say that much anymore in the church. Paul takes a hard stand where the gospel's concerned. It's difficult in this sort of pluralistic day and age. If anybody stood up and said, anybody who preaches any other gospel, burn him! Well, that's going to get you a lot of bad press. But it's still what Paul is arguing, that there is only one gospel, one faith, one Christ, one baptism, one Lord and Savior, and that if anybody preaches any other version of it, they are to be accursed, anathema, and that the church is certainly not to follow them. And yet the church world these days loves to follow after the perverted gospel because it feels good to our flesh. So he argues, this is why I know I'm right. I didn't get it from any man. Because man-made religion always says, do stuff. Any man-made religion is based on do it. I don't care what man-made religion you pick. Buddhism? Okay, you're going to meditate your way out into the nirvana, but you got to do it. Nobody's going to do it for you. Pick a religion. Judaism and its laws, Baha'i, follow the Baha'u'llah and keep yourself pure and be a vegetarian and do all that stuff. Every man-made religion has a list of stuff you do. Christianity, unique among all the religions of history, Christianity alone says you don't have to do it, it's been done. It's been done once and it's been done perfectly. And if you have faith in the finished work of the one who did it perfectly, it will be accounted to you as if you had done it perfectly. Every other religion says, do stuff. So I didn't receive it from any man. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. I made the point earlier, and I'm going to drive it home again here. He was steeped in the law and still didn't know the truth. The truth came by revelation. God had to show him the truth for him to comprehend it. Verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He said, my religion, what I'm preaching to you here, has nothing to do with flesh and blood. It has nothing to do with man-made religion. I got this directly from Christ himself because he separated me from my mother's womb. That's why God could, that's why Christ could say, you are a chosen vessel unto me. Before Paul was born, God already knew that he was going to use him to write 2/3 of the New Testament, and for the next 2,000 years we'd be talking about it. And he knew that so well that Saul would write, he separated me from my mother's womb, and you all know how I persecuted the church. Think about that. I killed and murdered and persecuted the church of God, and I was his chosen vessel before the foundation of the world, separated from my mother's womb. So then did God know that he was going to be an evil, conniving, rotten sinner? Yes, absolutely. Did God choose him anyway? Yes, absolutely. Why? Because God gets the greater glory. God gets glory in saving sinners. The greater the sinner, the greater the glory. But the glory all goes back to him. No sinner can say, I did it, I participated. Paul never writes about anything he did. He always puts the glory back in God's arena because he recognizes that it was God that saved him while he was busy persecuting the church. That's the genuine Christian theology that he said, if any man teach anything else, let him be accursed. The genuine Pauline New Testament biblical theology is Jesus saves. And he saves who he wants. And he saves overwhelmingly, and he saves because he chose them before the foundation of the world and ordained them to that cause in their mother's womb. And look at what he said. In his own good time, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, then he called me by his grace. In other words, he had an appointment with God. There was a time God already had set up in his mind. There's going to be a day when he's going to be on the road to Damascus, and that's the day I'm going to reveal myself to him. And then sure enough, there's Saul riding on his donkey going to Damascus, going to go kill some people, and the light comes from heaven, and he's knocked down. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That is the day of his personal revelation of Jesus Christ and his conversion, because Paul continues, because that was the time, the moment, the day that God ordained it would be done. Look, you're going to go through your little silly life. You get 70 years more or less down here to mess it up real good. And during that time, God might sit back and let you get a good solid whiff of what you're like in your flesh. And he might give you a good opportunity to find out what you're capable of in your flesh. And the older you get, the less capable you feel of doing anything in your flesh because it hurts. I was laying in bed the other night. We were just talking about this. I was laying in bed the other night. My back's hurting. I got a headache. And I thought, oh, great. I'm at the point where laying down hurts. And you're going to tell me that it's up to me to be capable enough to do stuff to please God? Come on. I'm realistic. I'm pragmatic enough to know that I've messed up my life so completely at this point that unless God is gracious, I'm not just going to hell, I'm going to hell in a handbasket and I deserve it. I don't even have a good argument to make. And yet the grace of God is revealed in me to cause me one more time to stand up here on a Sunday morning, strap on the microphone, and talk about the glorious grace of God, because I don't have a choice but talk about it because I've been bought by a master. I don't have a choice but preach the gospel of grace because that is the grace that saved me. And it is the grace that I desperately want you to know because it's the only hope you have. Why can I say that so didactically? Why can I say it so vociferously and other words that end in Lee? Why can I say that with such didactically? Did I get to didactically? Okay. Why can I say that so assuredly to you all? It was right there. It's what Paul preached, it's what God preached, it's what Christ preached, and it's the only salvation available to human beings, salvation by grace through faith in his finished work. So Paul finishes. I'm going to let you go. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. And immediately I conferred not with flesh or blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, when you read it in the Acts account, where we'll pick up next week, you'll see that after he was knocked down on his way to Damascus, that he went into Damascus, the very place he was going to kill Christians. That was the first place that God had him go preach Christ. I love the irony. And so he had him go into Damascus and preach. Now he's telling us that he left Damascus and he went into the wilderness area, and he spent 3 years there being taught by Christ, and then returns to Damascus. And then it picks up again in the early part of Acts, saying that while he was at Damascus, there were Jews there who had determined to kill him, took a vow, they weren't going to eat until they had killed him, and so the brethren let him down over the wall by night so that he can escape Damascus, and he goes to Jerusalem. When you read it in the early Acts account, you don't get the three-year break where he's out in Arabia being taught by Christ. But he adds it here in the Galatian letter. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. I returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That picks up in Acts 14, and that's going to take us right back where we started 3 weeks ago, where we broke off from Saul's conversion to look at all of the conversion stories and to put the theology together that says the only way people are saved is by the overwhelming power of God. And that he has to enlighten you for you to know the least little bit of truth. If you know anything about God, it's only because God enlightened you to know those things. And you can go stare at rocks and trees and mountains the rest of your life, and you're never going to understand anything about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That only comes through sound theology, sound doctrine, biblical teaching, God's revelation. It's the only way you can know anything about Christ. You can't meditate your way into heaven. Faith is the only commodity that God exchanges for righteousness. And that faith is a gift of God. So it's all going to redound back to his glory. So I say this again. If you can throw yourself out into eternity and live out the rest of your life with faith in the finished work of Christ, that is a gift of God because you've already been chosen, because he has already determined to save you. And just like with Paul, he said, in God's good time, he revealed his son to me. Anybody in this room had that experience? Because I certainly did my rock star days, and I certainly did my rebellious days, and I certainly did my wild life. And then there was this day, this time, when God interrupted my life and said, hi, I'll be messing with you for the next 50 years or so, and you belong to me, guess what? And originally, I really disliked that idea, because I liked my life. And I liked the way it was going, and I liked my flesh, and I liked satiating all the stuff that I liked, and I enjoyed my ego, and I liked being famous, and I liked all the stuff that went with that. And then God stripped all that stuff away, and I finally reached the point where I quit beating my head against that wall, and I came to the recognition that the one who bought me, the one who chose me, the one who redeemed me, has loved me since before the foundation of the world, loved me with an everlasting love, so much so that he would not leave me to myself, knowing that left to myself, I was going to take myself to hell happily. And in his love, at the appropriate moment, he revealed to me that he had always been there, he had always loved me, he had always determined to save me, and I've never heard better news in my whole life. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm here telling other people and saying there's hope, actual hope, for your depraved, wretched sinfulness. First thing you got to do is recognize yourself as being depraved and wretched and sinful. And that's the beginning of beating your head against a wall, because your flesh will say, no, I'm not. Your flesh will say, no, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as Scott. I'm sorry, you were here. Front row. You know how the front row works. Okay. I'm not as bad as somebody. I'm not as bad as Shane. I'm not as bad as Jeff. I'm not as bad as Hitler. As long as there's Hitler, we all have that mark. We can, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Yeah, but you're not as good as Christ. And that's the mark. So what are you going to do about that? And there is hope. If you trust in his finished work and cast yourself out into eternity trusting that work, God looks at you as if you are as good as Christ. And there's never been better news in human history than that. And that's the real gospel. And that's the one that I'll stand up here week in and week out and tell people that's your only hope.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.